All right. Well, it's great to be back here with everybody today. It's always a privilege and a blessing to teach here. I have a tiny bit of a cold, so if I cough a little bit, just bear with me. Today, I'm actually going to be preaching from the book of Revelation. That's right. Some people are excited. And not only from the book of Revelation, but I picked a really, well, a little bit maybe controversial passage, I don't know. But it's Revelation chapter 13, and in fact, it's a chapter in which we're introduced to the beast and the infamous mark of the beast. So maybe I am crazy. But I'm planning on maybe taking an approach to this passage that my guess is that many of you haven't heard before or seen before, so it might be a little different. And what I'm going to do, so this is my deal with you, what we're going to do today is we are going to approach this passage solely from the perspective of Revelation's original audience, all right? So the book of Revelation was written to churches in Asia Minor in about AD 90 or so. At least that's our best guess and what we think the date of which it was written. And so what we're going to do is say, okay, how did this chapter speak to the people that were reading it then? Okay? So that's what we're going to solely focus on that. No matter whatever you might think or whatever the various interpretations might be of how that might be read today, or we're kind of going to set that aside just a little bit. So that might remove a little of our controversy, but we're going to look at what it would have said to them then, and then based on that, try and learn what message it might have for us today. So that's the plan, okay? But to do that, we need to set up some important background information. So I need to place you in the position of the first century Christian reading this text, okay? So here's the deal. You are a first century Christian living in about 90 AD in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. You are a member of a church in one of these cities, Ephesus, Smyrna, Thyatira, Sardis, Laodicea, something like that. And it just so happens that in the cities in which you live, Roman emperor worship is incredibly prominent, okay? In fact, these cities, Ephesus, Smyrna, Thyatira, Sardis, and Laodicea, compete with one another to try and give the most honor they can to the emperor. Because the more they honor the emperor, the more the emperor looks over at Asia Minor and says, I'd like to send some money that way and bless those cities and make them prosperous. And so there's this competition. And for you as a Christian, it is very hard to escape this reality because it pervades almost every area of your life. Regularly, there are citywide festivals in which everyone is expected to come out and celebrate maybe a military victory of the emperor, the birth of the emperor. The city shuts down. There are big parades. You go to the temple of the emperor, and you offer sacrifices to the emperor. And if you do not go, you are considered a antisocial. Romans might call you a hater of humanity and maybe disloyal to Rome. There are also trade guilds that might be associated with worship of the Roman emperor. So if you trade in silk, or you trade in purple garments, or you build bricks, or something like that, that guild might be associated with the emperor. And so if you decide you don't want to participate in emperor worship, then you will be kicked out of the guild, and you will not be able to facilitate your business. Okay? And also, it hits people on everyday realities in their personal lives. When they're having dinner with friends, it was regularly the custom that at dinner you would take a glass of wine and you would pour out a libation of wine to the emperor before you ate. So, wherever you go, you are hard-pressed to escape emperor worship. And there are great pressures to participate. Roman emperor worship was a sign of loyalty to the Roman Empire, and if you refused, that didn't look good. And if you didn't refuse, the best case scenario is you might be socially ostracized or face economic hardship, but it could even result in exile and possibly even death. In fact, in the book of Revelation, in one of the early letters to the churches, we are told of a certain Antipas who has given up his life for the faith, okay? Probably as a result of not worshiping or refusing to worship the Roman emperor. And so you are a Christian in this situation and you are in a real bind. Because here's the reality, you can be faithful to Christ and risk your friends and family and livelihood and maybe even death for the sake of the gospel, or you can worship the emperor. And it seems like you have this choice. But what's interesting is, and this is kind of what we do when we're put in a hard situation, is we find ways to finagle around things, don't we? We find ways to kind of, we try and find loopholes. And loopholes were being created in the early church when this was going on. And one of the things that was happening was certain Christian teachers were saying, you know what? The truth is that we all know the Roman emperor isn't a god. And it's okay then probably if you just try and honor the emperor, if you show up and you offer a sacrifice to the emperor, that's not really that big of a deal because you're just kind of giving your obligatory offering, but you can do that and still worship Jesus, all right? And so this teaching is becoming pervasive. And this is the question that is facing the people who are reading the chapter we're going to read today. Is it okay to just kind of offer your obligatory sacrifice to the emperor and then still worship Jesus? Is that okay? And so we come to chapter 13 in the book of Revelation, and we're going to work through it, and bear with me because there's a lot of detail in here, and I think much of it's very interesting, so hopefully you'll find it interesting as well. Verse 1 says, and I saw, this is a vision that John is seeing and recounting to us, and I saw a beast rising out of the sea having 10 horns, 7 heads, and on its horns were 10 diadems, and on its heads were blasphemous names. Now that sounds bizarre and might not mean anything to you, but it would mean something to the people in the first century. We start and it says, and I saw a beast. Essentially what we'll see that it's presenting is an evil ruler. And it says, and I saw a beast rising out of the sea. We're instantly right there, the reader knows that the person we're talking about is somebody that is evil. Okay? Because the sea was associated with the evil world, it was associated with the demonic, and out of the sea came evil things. And so since this thing is coming out of the sea, its origin is evil. Having 10 horns represent strength, 10 is a number of completeness or greatness, and so this means incredible strength. And it also says on these horns were 10 diadems. So this thing represents great power, and the power is associated with diadems, which are crowns. It's associated with ruling. So it has the power, great power to rule over the world. It also says it has 7 heads. And what are these 7 heads all about? Well, it's interesting. If you turn to Revelation 7, 9, we don't have to turn there, but 17:9-11, we are introduced to this beast again with 7 heads. And we're told that the 7 heads represent 2 things. The 7 heads represent, 1, 7 mountains, a city which sits on 7 mountains, and also it represents 7 kings, all right? Well, there's only one city in the ancient world that sits on 7 hills. Do you know what city that is? Rome sits on 7 hills. And so any first century reader reading this and understanding the association of these 7 heads with 7 mountains is going to understand that it's talking about Rome. And then also, you understand that it says it's talking about 7 kings. So what we're dealing with here, in association with the 10 diadems and 10 horns, is we're talking about a ruler, all right? And we're talking about a Roman ruler. And a first century reader gets this right away. It's not that mysterious to them. They know what's being said here. And it says, on its head were blasphemous names. Well, what you need to know is that the Roman emperor demanded, especially this emperor that we're talking about, Domitian, demanded to be worshipped, demanded to be called both Lord and God, was referred to as Savior, was referred to as the Roman emperor was a prince that brought about peace, a prince of peace. And so we have blasphemous names, from a Christian perspective, associated with the emperor, okay? And so it's very clear to the reader what's going on. And then it says in verse 2, and the beast that I saw was like a leopard, its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's. What this is doing is playing on imagery from the book of Daniel. And in the book of Daniel, Daniel describes certain kingdoms in terms of beasts. And those beasts, leopard, bear, and lion, represent Babylon, Persia, and Greece. And this is a beast that incorporates all of them. It's a composite beast, isn't it? And what it is saying is it's an empire that is greater than those empires, that goes farther than those empires. And what empire is this? It is Rome, okay? And so it's clear to the reader that what it's talking about is Rome. To the first century reader that this is talking about Rome. And it says, and the dragon gave it his power and his throne and great authority. Now, we haven't heard about the dragon yet, but if you read chapter 12, it's very clear that the dragon is Satan. And so what we are being told here is that the beast receives its power from Satan. And so that the beast represents Satan and it represents the authority of Satan. What does this say to a church that is waffling on whether it is okay to offer innocent obligatory sacrifices to the emperor? In doing that, you're offering sacrifices to Satan. So it's a powerful word to the church here. It says, one of its heads seemed to have received a death blow, but its mortal wound had been healed. In amazement, the whole world followed the beast. This is a bit complicated, and I don't have time to walk you through all of the argument, but most scholars think that this is probably referring to a legend around the emperor Nero. Okay? Nero, bad guy, persecuted the church severely. But most scholars think this head, which remember the head is represents seven kings, one of the heads had received a death blow. There was this legend that Nero, though he was forced to commit suicide, didn't really die. And he snuck off to the east. And people believed that this emperor Nero would one day come back. And the theory was called Nero Redivivus, or Nero Returned. And parents would tell their children, you better be careful, because if you're not good in the night, Nero might come back and get you. Nero becomes this kind of spook story in the ancient world. And so this idea of Nero returned, a head with a mortal blow that comes back to life again. Now, likely it's not talking... Nero never did return, by the way. He really died. But many people associated the Emperor Domitian with Nero because they were very similar to one another. Okay? Both demanded divine worship. Both exalted themselves. Both were considered somewhat mad emperors. And so what is likely being said here is Nero has returned, but Nero has returned in the form of Domitian. Okay? All right. Moving on, it says they worship the dragon. And in amazement, the whole earth followed him. So everyone's following the beast. Everyone's following the emperor. They worship the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. Again, the dragon is behind the beast. Satan is behind the beast. And they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who can fight against it? And it, from a Roman perspective, who was like the emperor? Who ruled the world like the emperor? No one. The emperor was divine and ruled over the entire world. The beast was given a mouth for uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. The beast, blasphemous names, blasphemous words, we've already talked about this, but calling itself Lord and God and Savior, and was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. What you need to know is 42 months is kind of stock language in the ancient world for a time of suffering. Okay, and it comes to us from the Old Testament, where 42 months, 3.5 years, is this kind of, it's not literal necessarily, but it's more of this figurative understanding of he is given time to inflict suffering for 42 months, or a short period of time. It opens its mouth and utters blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and dwelling, that is those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. This means the emperor is given the power and authority to fight the people of God, meaning to persecute and punish the people of God. And if you lived in Asia Minor at this time, this is a very real thing to you. Okay? You've already seen people who have died because they have refused to worship the emperor. And this is a warning that the emperor is going to be allowed to conquer them. It was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. From a Roman perspective, from a Christian perspective, living in the Roman Empire, one person has that power over every tribe, people, language, and nation. And all the inhabitants of the earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that was slaughtered. Now, this is important. Who does it say will not worship the beast? Those whose names are written in the book of life, true believers, will not worship the beast. So what does that say to the compromising members of the church who are saying you can? It's saying, that's not okay. And if you're worshiping the beast, you're placing yourself outside the people of God. You are making a choice to remove yourself in some way. So all true believers will not worship. And it says, let anyone who has ears listen. If you are to be taken captive into captivity, you go. If you kill with the sword you must be killed. And then it says, here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. And that is an ominous word. Because what is it saying? It's saying, if you are one whose name is written in the Lamb's book of life, you're going to have to endure something, and it's going to be hard, and it's going to be difficult, and it might even cost you your own life. This is an ominous word from the author of the book of Revelation to a church that's probably sitting there thinking, maybe there's a way out of this. Maybe, just maybe, it is really okay for me to have a foot in both camps. And John's saying no. And that might cost you your life. So this is an ominous, this idea, to call, a call for the endurance of the saints, is an ominous word. Then we're introduced in the next section to a second beast. Then I saw another beast that rose out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It looks like a lamb, like the lamb, but it speaks like a dragon, like Satan. It exercises all the authority of the first beast on its behalf, and it makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound had been healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in the sight of all. And by the signs that it is allowed to perform on behalf of the beast, it deceives the inhabitants of the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that had been wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast could even speak and cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Also, okay, we'll stop right there. That's a lot, right? Okay. Most likely what this is talking about is someone who works on behalf of the beast, on behalf of the emperor, and it would be the provincial governors or provincial rulers in the province of Asia Minor who enforced emperor worship, who decided that they were going to honor the emperor more than this city or than that city. And they exercised authority to make people worship the emperor. And we have all this talk about performing great signs, making hot fire come down from heaven, and signs and beasts or statues that look like they're talking and fire coming out of their mouths. We have this language, and very likely this represents something that was well known in the ancient world. And archaeologists have discovered that in ancient temples, priests and the people working there were really clever. Okay? And they knew how to create these statues in these temples so it could make it sound like the statues were talking, and it make it look like fire was coming out of their mouths. And they also found ways to release hallucinogens through the floor and make people in the temples hallucinate. And so people are standing, seeing this giant statue, a voice is coming from its mouth and fire from its eyes or fire from its mouth, and what does it look like? The statue is alive. And this is what it's describing, this first century reality of ancient temple worship of the emperor. And it says specifically, this second beast causes those who would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. It was a responsibility of the provincial governor to ensure that the beast, that people were following the emperor. And then this is a famous passage. Also it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell who does not have the mark. That is the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let anyone with understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a person. It is the number 666. So what is this number all about? This is ominous. We associate a lot of evil with this number 666. But the text is telling us, I'm giving you a clue to who I'm talking about. It says this calls for wisdom, meaning, hey, if you're smart enough, you can figure this out. Let anyone with understanding calculate the number of the beast. And what it's probably referring to is a practice called gematria. And gematria was an ancient practice that... it was very prominent among Hebrews who spoke, or Jews who spoke Hebrew, and what they would do, or used Hebrew, what they would do is they would take someone's name, and each letter of the alphabet had a numeric value. And so they would take their name, and they would write it out. Maybe it was Solomon, and they would write that out, and there would be numbers for every letter, and they'd add those together, and his number would be 578. Does that make sense? And in fact, I believe in Pompeii, etched on a wall, like 578 loves 629 or something like that. All right, so this is code language to refer to who people are, and that's what's going on here. And what's interesting is if you take the name Nero Caesar and in Hebrew add its letters together, it gives you the number 666. All right, and if you do it in Aramaic, it gives you the number 616. And if you read, if you look in your Bibles, you will probably see a footnote that says other ancient authorities read 616. So it's being calculated in two different ways. But Most scholars think that the number is referring to Nero, and so the text is telling us, again playing on Nero Redivivus, Domitian is Nero returned, the number of his name is 666. It's code language to tell you who the beast is, and for this first century audience. Now, I want to talk about this because it says it causes both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand and the forehead so that no one can buy or sell who does not have the mark. In the ancient world, there was no actual practice of this. We have no evidence of any emperor actually forcing someone to be marked on the right hand or on the forehead. And I would suggest to you that probably a first century audience isn't going to read this as literal. Okay? And there's a clue in the text to indicate why not. And that is, especially for your Jewish audience, being marked on the right hand and the forehead. Right hand and forehead are highly symbolic. And what you need to do is you need to turn to Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 8, which gives us the Shema that every Jew would pray every single day. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Keep these words that I am commanding you today in your heart. Recite them to your children and talk about them when you are at home and when you are away and when you lie down and when you rise. Bind them as a sign on your hand and fix them as an emblem on your forehead. This wasn't a literal instruction, although subsequently some Jews took it to be literal and actually do bind little Torah scrolls here and here. But what does it mean? It says, take the word of God, take your allegiance to God, take it and bind it to your right hand, which is a symbol of your strength and your action. Let everything you do, what? Be characterized by the commands and the word of God and your allegiance to God. And everything you think, what? Be marked by allegiance to God, by the commands of God. Bind it here and bind it here. And so when you're talking about this mark that goes here and here, this is likely in the background. And what it is saying is those who take this mark aren't taking a literal mark, but they are taking on allegiance to the beast. They are taking on the character of the beast, and they are letting it characterize their actions and their thoughts. And those who don't submit to the beast and those who don't worship the beast and take his mark and character have it characterize their lives, they have trouble buying and selling. Why? We already talked about that. Because you're gonna have a hard time making a living. You're going to be ostracized. You're not going to participate in trade guilds. And that's the point. All right? Now, this is kind of an ominous passage. I had a professor in a seminary who said, if you're ever going to preach a sermon, make sure that it always has a little bit of good news in it. And you read this and you wonder if John really cared about that. Because it's dark, it's heavy, it's somewhat depressing. It's telling the church, you must be faithful and it might cost you your life. But what's powerful is when you read the next couple verses in chapter 14. Just imagine you're sitting, and probably as most believers in that church, in those churches were, they were listening to this be read, and they're listening to this evil imagery of this beast who is going to dominate and conquer the people of God, and you're sitting here with this lump in your throat as you're thinking about what this is going to require of you. And then 14:1 says, then I looked, and there was the Lamb, standing on Mount Zion, and with him were 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their forehead. It's a powerful contrast, isn't it? This ominous picture of the beast and everyone who follows the beast in a world that looks like it's evil and going to hell in a handbasket and going to persecute the church, and then it flips and says, then I looked and there was the Lamb, standing on Mount Zion, and with him were 144,000, likely a symbolic number to refer to all the people of God who had his name and his father's name written on their forehead, marked by what? By the character and the word and the message of the Lamb and of the Father of the Lamb. And this is an intentional contrast because it's highlighting for the reader a choice that lies before them. And it's saying to them, you can worship the beast, and you can take the beast's mark, or you can worship the lamb, and you can take the lamb's mark. But you can't take both. There's one Lord. There's one God, and you must choose. And you can't carry two marks around. There's only one mark. You have to decide. And that's the powerful message that this book has for the churches in Ephesus and Smyrna and Thyatira and Laodicea and even in Tigard, Oregon. I think it's really good to read this text from this historical perspective, because oftentimes when we read it or when it's preached, we always think about it in terms of something that's in the future, right? We think of Antichrist or the beast and the Antichrist it represents as some future reality that we hope we can avoid in the future. And we think of the mark as some future reality, and it doesn't become very real to us because it's somewhere out there. It's somewhere in our future. It's not here now. And I think this text reminds us that it's a very present reality. And that in every age we have our antichrists. And in every age we have our beasts. And in every age we have our marks of the beast that characterize our actions and our thoughts. And this is kind of this resonates with what 1 John says when he says, you have heard that it said Antichrist is coming. But I tell you, Antichrist is already here. And that's John writing in the first century, saying that, hey, people, maybe there is Antichrist in the future, yes, but you are neglecting the presence and the reality of Antichrist here and now. And so I'd suggest to you that every age has its own Antichrist. Every age has its own mark of the beast. And that us, in reading this text, as we read it, we are presented with the exact same choice that the churches in Ephesus and Smyrna and Thyatira and Sardis and Laodicea were presented with. And that's the choice of where will your allegiance lie? You can choose to follow the Lamb, or you can choose to follow the beast. And you can bear the beast's mark, or you can bear the Lamb's mark, but you can't bear both of them. You can't bear them both. You have to make the choice. Let's pray. Father, we again thank you for your word. We thank you for that in the midst of great evil, the Lamb is always present, always there, always offering us the opportunity to choose to follow. Help us identify the Antichrist and the beasts in our life. Help us to be aware of the marks that we are taking. And help us choose to be obedient and faithful to the Lamb, and to bear his mark, and to bear his name. We ask these things in your precious Son's name. Amen.